Well, good morning and welcome to worship at Chapel Street Church here at the South Street campus. A few announcements this morning as we get started. Child dedication classes will be next month on May 18th and 19th. If you'd like to have your child or children dedicated, we have two options for classes that you can attend. You can attend in person on Sunday, May 5th at the Kesslinger campus, or virtually on Monday, May 13 at 8 p.m. via Zoom. Register by following the link at chapelstreet.church/news. And we have our student mission auction. It's next Sunday, April 28. Activities are there for all ages. Excuse me. In addition to the annual kids raffle this year, we've added lots of fun carnival-style games for kids, a kid's golden ticket raffle item, it's a Nintendo Switch. Students will be distributing one card, booklet at South Street per family, so you can leave the service, which will allow you to register and preview the auction items and more. WeCare, I believe is our next slide. WeCare is a program where we have individuals from the congregation visit with those who are homebound and can't get out anymore. The ask is that you would visit with them once per month, and many of our WeCare visitors call in between weekly to check on them, but at least once a month, we want you to visit with them. These are people who have been part of our congregation for years, and they can't get out anymore. We want them to know they're not forgotten, that they're still thought of and still cared for. So if you know someone who could benefit from having a WeCare visitor, please let me know. And if you'd like to be part of that team that would volunteer to go and be a visitor, I want to talk to you as well. The last thing, let's see, ways to give. Generosity bin in the back of the auditorium in the lobby or online at chapelstreet.church/give. And these announcements and more can be found at chapelstreet.church/news. And now would you stand with me for the call to worship? Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations.
Before the mountains were born, for you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are our God.
Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. May the favor of our Lord, our God, rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us.
Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Thank you. Hallelujah. Amen. For our congregational prayer this morning, we have several needs I want to make you aware of. Louise Anderson, after having a heart procedure, is in ICU at Northwestern Hospital in downtown Chicago. We want to remember Louise. Jane Snow has received test results, and they are deciding on next treatment steps, so pray for wisdom. Gladys Erickson continues her recovery at Avalon in Elgin. And Wayne Henslick has just been transferred to Marion Joy. That's good news, where he will be rehabbing there for several weeks. So would you join me in prayer this morning? Our God in heaven, we lift up these concerns that we know of. We know there are others that we are not aware of. Lord, you are the great physician, and so we come to you to ask for healing emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Lord, we ask for those recovering. We ask for those who are about to have procedures. We ask your mercy for those who are making hard decisions about next treatment steps. But Lord, you are in all of it. You are the one full of wisdom. All knowledge is yours. All power is yours. And so we lift up our concerns today, and we ask that as we go through the week, we would remember these and lift these individuals up and others in prayer to you. Amen. Thank you.
Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh.
Well, I want to begin this morning by first greeting our South Street Church family. It's great to be with you by video. I'd rather be with you in person, but I'm glad we have the technology and a tech team to make this possible. So greetings today. Well, how many of you recognize this guy? No, it's not me in my high school days. Plus, I didn't play center. I played quarterback, so you know it's not me. This guy is named Roy Riegels. You may know his story. He was an All-American football player for University of California. He played in the 1929 Rose Bowl game against Georgia Tech, which is probably why most of you haven't heard of him. But Mr. Riegels is remembered for exactly one play in that game. Early in that game, a Georgia Tech player fumbled the ball, and Roy, who was playing defense at the time, scooped up the ball and headed for the end zone. And he was going to be the hero of the Rose Bowl game, the national championship game. But in the chaos of the play, he somehow got turned around and he headed toward the wrong end zone. He ran some 60 yards with his own teammates chasing him, calling out to him, "Roy, Roy, wrong way, turn around, stop." He finally was tackled by his own teammate at the 1 yard line. And the very next play, the Cal quarterback was sacked by Georgia Tech in the end zone for a safety. And those 2 points caused his team to lose the national championship game 8-7. And for the rest of his life, and he lived to be 84, Roy Riegels was known as Wrong Way Roy. If you Google search him today, you'll find Wikipedia names him Roy Wrong Way Riegel, even after all these years. Now, we all know what it's like to make a wrong turn. Maybe it's unintentionally, like heading west instead of east on I-88, which I have done more than one time. And sometimes intentionally, like when God says don't and we do, or God says do and we don't, like the prophet Jonah. Now, we're in the third week of our series called God in Pursuit, and we've been studying the story of this man named Jonah. And we've seen that the story is about much, much more than a man who got swallowed by a whale. It's a brilliantly written, ancient, satirical drama where everything is upside down and backwards. The prophet of God turns away from God in disobedience. The pagan sailors, who early in the story are calling out to their pagan gods, but they see what the God of land and sea can do, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they turn to the God Jonah is running from. So it's backwards. But most of all, we've seen the story is about God, the God who pursues people that he loves, whether they be runaway prophets or pagan Ninevites or us. In chapter 1, we saw God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because the Ninevites are bad people. So he runs the wrong way, the exact opposite direction to the far end of the earth, Tarshish, in disobedience. God pursues Jonah in a storm, but Jonah would rather die than obey and go to Nineveh. So he tells the sailors to throw him into the sea, which they do. The storm stops. The pagan sailors offer praise to the God of land and sea. And then we move to chapter 2, which we looked at just last week. God provides a huge fish to save Jonah, swallows him up. Jonah then prays from the belly of the fish. He's grateful for God's provision. He seems to be committing himself to obedience once again, but he still thinks that grace and salvation are just for him, not them, you know, those people. God commands the fish then to vomit Jonah onto dry land, which is kind of humorous in and of itself. And today we pick up the story in chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's just 10 verses, and then we'll dive in. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his grace, turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. We're going to see three things today. First, the God of second chances, and then the God of surprising repentance, and finally, the God of surprising mercy. First, the God of second chances. I grew up, like many of you, playing backyard games with my younger brother and all the boys in our neighborhood. Just grew up playing games outside. I'm not sure that kids do that much anymore, but we just played games every day in summertime. Baseball, football, kickball, kick the can. Anybody remember kick the can? I don't know if they still play that or not, but it was fun. Kick the can. But our games had all sorts of unique rules around them. For example, when we played baseball, we played in the backyard that was kind of shaped in a unique way. So the rule was, since we only had three or four kids in each team, that if you hit the ball to right field, it was an automatic out. That was just the rule we played with. But there was one rule in all our games that seemed to trump all other rules, and it was the do-over rule. Anybody remember do-overs? For example, if you're playing kickball and the pitcher, the one rolling the ball to you, rolls it and it like hits a little stone before it gets to you and bounces funny and you get a lousy kick, you could cry out, do over, you hit a stone. And they were obligated to give you a do-over. Or if you're playing football and you go to catch a pass, the sun gets in your eyes and you miss the ball. You say, do over the sun. Now, there were always a couple kids that took advantage of the do-over rule. But the do-over rule was a second chance. And God here gives Jonah, in a sense, a do-over, a second chance. And by the way, I think old Roy Regals would have loved a do-over on that one. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, literally there, the Hebrew is, preach to it the preaching I tell you. In other words, say exactly what I tell you to say. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So God gives a second chance to Jonah to obey. When my brother and I were old enough, our dad taught us to mow the yard. He usually did it. He loved to mow the grass. But sometimes he would ask one of us to do it. And when he would ask us to mow the lawn, he expected us to stop whatever we were doing, to drop what we were doing, and to mow the lawn. And he didn't have a very long leeway or grace period. If we forgot or didn't end what we were doing quickly enough, and we heard the lawnmower start up, whoa, it was too late. We would run. Well, I'll do it. Too late. Once he started the lawnmower, no second chance. And you would expect that to happen here. God has called Jonah to go east to Nineveh. Jonah refuses. He goes west to Tarshish. God pursues Jonah in a great storm. Jonah falls asleep in the bottom of the boat. God continues to pursue Jonah. He makes the storm worse. Jonah still refuses and says, throw me into the sea. I'm not going to Nineveh. And right about that time, you think that God maybe had seen enough out of Jonah. Maybe it was time to just do it himself or maybe find another prophet. But God doesn't give up on Jonah. He sends a huge fish, swallows Jonah up, and saves him. It's God's grace and salvation. He gives him a second chance. And at this point in the story, if we pause, what has Jonah learned about God, Yahweh, the God of Israel? And what are we learning about God? Well, we learn that God is concerned for Nineveh. Jonah is learning that God loves people that he himself does not love. He's learning that God loves even those who are far from him, even his enemies. And we would see this truth about God echoed in what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, that's the mantra of our culture today. Love people like you, hate those unlike you. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Jonah has also learned that God, Yahweh, is sovereign over all things, that he commands not only Jonah, his prophet, but he also commands land, sea, wind, and fish. He's learned that God cannot be escaped. We can run, but we can't escape. He's learned that God pursues relentlessly. He's learned that God pursues those who do not deserve being pursued, that God rescues those who do not deserve rescue. He's learned that God gives second chances. So he gives Jonah this great do-over, a second chance to obey, a second chance to proclaim his message to the Ninevites. And right here, I'd pause and say, aren't you glad God gives second chances? Aren't you glad God gives do-overs? Aren't you glad God's kind of like your mom? Did you have a mom who said, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times? No jumping on the bed. No throwing baseballs in the living room. Put the seat down. There are two great truths in this first verse, first sentence. The first is God speaks. God speaks. You might say, well, I know God spoke to people in the Bible, like Jonah's a Bible guy, but God doesn't speak to me. Oh, yes, he does. God, according to his word, is always speaking, always sharing himself with us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. And night after night, they reveal knowledge. He speaks through what he has made. He speaks through creation, if we're paying attention. He also speaks through his word, what we do every week here in our worship services. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. He also speaks through the Holy Spirit, who whispers in our hearts and minds, who pokes, who prods, who convicts. Of which Jesus said in John 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That is, if we are listening for him. And he speaks through our circumstances. In this story, we see that he speaks to Jonah through a great storm. He speaks to Jonah through a great fish. And Jonah, from the belly of the fish, finally starts to listen and to pay attention. And I wonder today, if you are listening. Do you have a habit, a discipline of listening for the God who speaks? Secondly, we see here that God forgives. That he forgives. Here God speaks to Jonah a second time. He gives him a second chance, which means he forgave him for ignoring and disobeying the first chance. And I have to ask again, do you know that? Do you know that your sin, your disobedience, does not disqualify you from God's grace and forgiveness? In Psalm 103, we read, as far as the east is from the west, think of Jonah, east and west, Nineveh to Tarshish. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, what we don't know at this part of the story is what Jonah himself felt about this second chance. Was he enthusiastic? Was he fearful of the wicked Ninevites? I think I would have been a little bit fearful. Was he begrudgingly obedient? Was he hoping that although God had rescued him from certain death in the sea and had given him a second chance, that maybe he would not be so gracious to the Ninevites? We're going to find out next week in chapter 4, and you can read ahead and find out. But as one scholar put it, there is no evidence that Jonah felt any differently about the assignment, this assignment, than he did the first time. It's just that this time he obeyed. But again, we'll get there next week. What I want us to see here is that Jonah's second chance provides a first chance for the Ninevites. Now let's remember for just a moment who the Ninevites were. Nineveh was a leading city of the Assyrian Empire, which was one of the most powerful, largest and barbaric empires of the ancient world, and Israel's most feared and hated enemy. Historians tell us that the ruthless Assyrian king Shalmaneser III And he just looks ruthless, doesn't he? It was known for commissioning stone carvings that celebrated torture, dismemberment, and decapitations. If you look closely, you can see there's a victim there in the middle, a captured soldier that's missing some feet and part of one arm. Sterling told you all about that a couple of weeks ago. The Ninevites did not deserve mercy. They did not deserve to hear God's message through God's prophet, but through Jonah, God gives them a chance to repent, even the Ninevites. That leads us to the second point today, and that is the God of surprising repentance. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I had a chance to attend a Billy Graham crusade. How many of you have ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? Anybody? Okay. I'd been to one when I was really young, like 12, that my parents took me to in New York City. But now I was in seminary, and I went to this one in Orlando, Florida. And I went to study what was happening at a Billy Graham crusade. I think I was writing a paper on evangelism or something. So I went to sort of observe carefully what made it all work. Evaluate his sermon and the whole thing, because I was going to write a paper on it. The crusade was in a small stadium, maybe 10 or 20,000 people. There were several hymns or songs, and then Dr. Graham stepped up to the pulpit to deliver his sermon. He got maybe 10 minutes into what was maybe a 40-minute sermon, and people were already starting to stream down from the second deck down through the aisles toward the front of the stage. And it was confusing to me for a second, because he was only like 10 minutes into the sermon. And people are walking down and they're coming to the front. And I realized what was happening is that they were coming forward to respond to the message that had not yet been given. They were giving their lives to Christ, all out repentance, before the altar call had even taken place. I had no explanation for that when I wrote the paper, other than God was doing something with amazing power through Dr. Graham. And that something like that happens right here in the story. Verse 3, now Nineveh was a large, very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Yep, hang on, let me find the page here. It took 3 days to go through it. Hang on, I got my pages out of order here. I knew this was going to happen sometime. If you're at South Street, just be patient. I'll get there. Now, the literal reading of the Hebrew here is Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And the word exceedingly, if you look at it, is related to the word Elohim, which is the word for God. So scholars point out that this is likely pointing to both the physical size of the city and the significance of the city, in particular, the significance of the city to God himself, which takes us to the theme of the whole book, which is God cares about and pursues even a pagan city like Nineveh. Now, the reference to 3 days is also significant. It's pointing to the size of the city, but even more than that, the significance and the importance of the city. In a large city in the ancient world, a formal visitor was expected to spend 3 days in a city, a day to greet all the city authorities, a day to do business, and then a day of farewell. And that could be what's going on here. Verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So on day one of an expected 3-day visit, Jonah proclaims the message God has given to him. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 8 words in English, at least in this translation, but just 5 words in the ancient Hebrew. 5 words. It's not exactly how we teach sermon construction to our guys today. Some scholars think this is a summary, just a summary of the message, that Jonah said more than this. Other scholars think this is exactly the entire message. And I have to think, there are 2 messages that we need to see in this short sermon. First is the message of truth. Truth. There's a God, Jonah is saying, a God of righteousness and justice, a God who is paying attention, a God who has seen the wickedness of Nineveh and is going to bring judgment on that wickedness. This is the message of coming destruction that the people of Nineveh are facing, impending doom. And I have to imagine Jonah just might have enjoyed this part of the assignment. I think we see in the course of the whole book that Jonah wanted God's judgment to fall on the Ninevites in one way or another. But we also see there's a second thing in this sentence, in this short sermon, and that is there's a hint of grace. There's truth. God is righteous and will judge, but there's also grace and mercy. Judgment is coming, but not for 40 days yet. So God is saying there's still time to listen. There's still time to pay attention. There's still time to change and to repent. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as overthrown can mean turned around, even can mean change of heart. So Nineveh indeed is overthrown, but just not the way Jonah expected or wanted. He barely gets the words out of his mouth, and a surprising thing happens. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is like burlap. We'd call it rags. And it was a symbol in the ancient world of extreme humility. And this is what is surprising, even shocking. The powerful, arrogant, and brutal Assyrians are humbling themselves before God. Then we read, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Notice all these expressions of humility and repentance. He stepped down from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. He discards all of his identity, all of his position of power, and surrenders, complete surrender, before this God who will judge. And then he issues a decree, verse 7. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Jonah barely gets started. He's barely to point one on his sermon outline, and a Billy Graham crusade breaks out. Imagine a whole gang of Hell's Angels running to the front of this stage when I'm just in my opening little story. That's what's happening. This is perhaps the most surprising thing in a whole book of surprises. More surprising than God sending Jonah to Nineveh in the first place. More surprising than Jonah thinking he can run away from God. More surprising than the great storm that chases Jonah down. More surprising than the great fish that swallows him up. More surprising than God giving his wayward prophet a second chance. All the Ninevites repent, from the king to the nobles, all the way to the animals. Now, imagining sheep and cows covered in sackcloth is sort of funny to us. But I don't think it was funny to them. It's probably a sign of their urgency and their fear of the God who's going to judge their wickedness. Question, what is repentance? The king says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So the king knows, and the people know, they've been wicked and violent. They know. The word translated give up is literally let them turn from their wickedness and their violence. Repentance, biblically speaking, is a turning. It's a turning from sin and toward God. Pastor Joseph Cavado said it this way, repentance is owning our sin and then disowning our sin. Turning away. But I want to show us something else here. We need to see that repentance is not earning or deserving God's mercy. It's a response to God's grace. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament when he writes, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will, that God will grant them repentance. And I would say it like this. Repentance is both the result of God's grace and a doorway to experience God's grace. In this story, we see Jonah runs from God in disobedience, But God's grace appears to him in the form of a storm, and then a huge fish, and then Jonah turns to obey the second chance. The Ninevites are wicked and evil people, but in his grace, God pursues them through his reluctant prophet and then gives them 40 days. And they respond. They repent. They turn from their wicked ways. Now, we have to ask, where does this mass repentance come from? Could there have been anything that prepared these pagan Ninevites to hear this message and respond? There actually is some historical evidence to suggest that the region of Nineveh at that time had experienced what they in their pagan way of thinking thought were omens that something bad was going to happen, that they had experienced some small earthquakes, a plague of illness, and actually in detail, a full solar eclipse like we just saw recently. Scientists know that on June 15th, 763 BC, in that region of the world, there was a total solar eclipse. So that all told them that something bad is going to happen. And then Jonah shows up. Maybe, I don't know, smelling of fish vomit. I don't know. Jonah shows up and brings this five-word sermon from the God that is going to judge their wickedness. They were set up to respond, perhaps. Now think back over your own spiritual journey for a moment. And I think if you do that, you can maybe see some things that may have prepared you in some way to hear and respond to God's word, God's good news of the gospel. Maybe an event in your life. Maybe something, maybe a friend, but something happened. Maybe he's using something right now in your life to get your attention, to turn your heart toward him. Again, what do we learn about God here? We learn that God is absolutely holy, that he does and will judge wickedness, evil, and sin. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't like that thought very much. We live in a culture that shrinks back from a God who judges. We live in a culture that no longer uses the word sin, but I would submit to you, we live in a culture that very much knows what sin is. We know what it is. We can identify it out there. We identify it in the world. We see wrong in the world. We just don't like to be held accountable ourselves. And I think there are many, many people who claim not to believe in the God of the Bible, but desperately want a God who will right all wrongs. They want him to judge evil out there. They don't necessarily want him to judge the sin that's in here. God is also, we see, absolutely loving, absolutely good, absolutely gracious. He pursues disobedient people and he pursues pagan cities even when they don't deserve it because God desires repentance. That leads us to the third point today, and that is the God of surprising mercy. Surprising mercy. I left home for college in 1974. I did not go to a Christian university, and so I found myself in an environment all of a sudden, that was much, much different than the home and the church I grew up in. I found myself in Nineveh, so to speak. I was a follower of Jesus, but at that time, I kind of kept that to myself in that environment. I was a bit of a closet believer. And there was a guy who lived on my floor that first year named Charlie. And here's a photo of my freshman floor. I'm all the way over there to the right with my cool coat and my ever-present basketball. And Charlie is all the way over there to the left, little guy in the top row. From what I could tell, Charlie was a Ninevite. We weren't close friends, but I observed his life, and he did all the things that I'd been taught not to do. In fact, without going into details, Charlie might have been the most profligate sinner I'd ever known in my life. If you'd asked me at that time to share the gospel with Charlie, I would have told you, save your breath. Charlie's a Ninevite. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. Literally, he was moved with compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. We see here that God's mercy is undeserved. The whole story of Jonah is about the undeserved mercy of God. Jonah doesn't deserve to be saved by a fish. But God thinks he's worth saving, and so he sends a fish. The Ninevites don't deserve to have a prophet deliver the message from God and to have 40 days to change their ways. But God thinks even the wicked Ninevites are worth saving, so he sends Jonah to them. I wonder, who or what did God send your way when you did not deserve his mercy? Was it a prophet, a preacher, a friend, maybe even a storm? Follow-up question. To whom might God be sending you that as you look at them right now, you think, that's a Ninevite. They're not going to respond. They don't deserve God's mercy. And we also see here that God's mercy is universal. The central message of Jonah is that God's truth and God's mercy know no boundaries. God loves and pursues Jonah in his rebellion. God pursues the Ninevites in their ignorance and their wickedness, and God pursues us. He pursues us when we're far from him. He pursues us when we're running from him. He pursues us when we're in disobedience to him. He pursues us when we're Ninevites. He pursues us when we're like Jonah and don't think Ninevites deserve God's mercy. He's the God who pursues. We'll go back to Charlie for just a minute. I graduated from college and didn't think once about Charlie for 15 or 20 years. Then one day I was home and I was reading the class notes in the alumni magazine I get like four times a year. And I usually just read the class notes from my class because that's all I'm really interested in. And I came across this little blurb right at the end of the class notes that said Charlie, and then it had his last name, and I recognized his last name, and his wife have joined Wycliffe Bible Translators. I was so surprised, I dropped the magazine out of my hand that fell on the floor. I called for my wife. She didn't know me back in those days. I called my wife. I said, I got to tell you the story. I tried to track my old Ninevite classmate, said was now a Bible translator. I wondered, how could that possibly be? So I tried to track him down through Wycliffe, but he was working in an area of the world that was so dangerous that they couldn't give me his contact information. A couple years later, I tried again through email, and this time, I think he was on leave or furlough, and I reached him. He responded, and we went back and forth, and he shared his story. I shared a little of mine that I was now a pastor. I've been a pastor for a long time. And then Charlie wrote this. Who would have thought that God could use a couple of schlubs like us, he said. Which means that when we were both in school, I thought Charlie was a Ninevite and he thought I was a schlub. So I think the story of Jonah in the Bible is there so we can see ourselves in it a little bit. And we can find ourselves in the story, which means you might be here and be kind of like a Ninevite. That is, just living life as you will, without considering God, just following the ways of the world. And the story says, in his grace, God pursues you. Are you ready to repent? Or you may be a little bit more like Jonah. That is, you know, you've experienced the grace of God. Maybe you've been baptized, but you're pretty comfortable just keeping that to yourself, like I was in school. In his grace, God is pursuing you or us. And he's saying, are you ready to share God's mercy? I think Jesus summarizes the book of Jonah in John chapter 3. Let me read these two verses to you. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You close, bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this strange, surprising, and challenging story. Thank you for being the God who pursues us in truth and grace. Thank you for being the God of second chances. Thank you for being the God of great mercy. And thank you for being the God who speaks. And may we have ears and hearts that listen. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Now go in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who pursues us in his love, who saves us by his grace, and who calls us to share his mercy with the world. Amen.